Well, as some of you noticed, here's Nathan in a tie, like a grown-up. Must be preaching today. It's true. Today, as your preacher, it's my job to invite you into the spirit of Advent, the time we take each year to talk about waiting. Gotcha. See, that was the waiting part. We reflect on our anticipation, our anxiety. We have 4 weeks of special worship, even a special theme song, all leading up to our celebration of one of the world's greatest events, the birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, shoot. I was supposed to say spoiler alert there. Now I guess I've ruined the surprise, huh? You know, this week at Glennon Heights, this first Sunday of Advent, feels a little bit out of sync with the rhythm of our church life. Tonight, we're going to put on a concert that we've been preparing and practicing for. It's the culmination of weeks of work and fellowship. It's more like a season finale than a pilot. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way. I don't know. But, you know, despite the few minor incongruities, the way I'm getting into the spirit of Advent this year is by trying to keep it fresh, trying to unleash a mystery from the tidy package of our holiday stories. Our usual, annual, tidy narratives of Advent that have a way of taming and softening the wild magic of a baby born from God, the reckless love embodied by who Jesus became, the violence of the powerful against the truth, and the chaos and upheaval of the aftermath. The verses put before us today leave little room for tidy narratives. These verses come out of the three worst disasters that ever befell Jesus' people. The Old Testament passages from Psalms and Isaiah are prayers sent up from the ashes of their capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. The Mark passage is thought by many scholars to relate to the sack of Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple by Emperor Titus in 70 CE. These historical events were not metaphorical. They were cataclysms, national humiliations, accompanied by death and violation. When we deal with events like these in Scripture, we often turn them into metaphors so that they're more apt for relating to our own less disastrous lives. And we manage their awfulness by reassuring ourselves that everything turns out all right. You know, we know the story. We know the ending. Darkness is just what comes before the light. Each setback is an opportunity for growth. Things are already starting to turn around if you look closely. Everything happens for a reason. Well, even if I wanted to bring you a sermon like that today, tying reassuring thoughts into a neat little bow, these verses won't let me, folks. And I think that might even be a good thing. I think that perhaps the silver lining of living in a time where fear and uncertainty are everywhere, where everything we thought was normal in our government, in our streets, feels wrong and upside down, I think the benefit of living in such a time is that we have a new ability to connect with scripture passages that before seemed kind of alien, inaccessible in better times. Like Asaph, our psalmist, we feel like those who have prayed to God for justice, those who have been fed with the bread of tears and given to drink in full measure. We feel like Asaph that the nation we were proud of is now the scorn of nations, the laughingstock of our enemies. We also pray for God's face to shine on our land. Like Isaiah, we sometimes feel like things have gotten so bad that we're ready for God to tear open the heavens. We're ready for God to tear it all down, to shake even the mountains, for God's fire to kindle the brushwood of broken systems and unjust power structures, to bring this murky water to a boil. We worry that God's face is hidden from us, that God has allowed us to wallow in our iniquity. We are willing to let our potter shape us into something, into anything that looks more like Jesus, more like God's upside-down kingdom. And we don't know these days just what will happen. We don't know that everything in America will turn out just fine post-crisis. And even if Humpty Dumpty does get put back together again, that means we have to confront the reality that we're a nation with a racism problem, a nation with a poverty problem, a war problem, a gender problem, a colonialism problem. The America before Trump was still an America founded on slavery and genocide against indigenous peoples. Even before this last election, our country's leaders have been pushing themselves further away from conscience and further toward combat, with power consolidated in the hands of two parties, each only trying to score the next point, the next win. with one side cynically scheming against the poor in favor of the rich, always ready to cast aside last year's lies for new ones, and the other side constantly seeming to show up with a knife to a gunfight, and us voters begging them, please stop having gunfights. Or even worse, a lot of us get sucked into the gunfights, into the tax fights, into every jib and jab, rooting for someone to get smacked down, for our side to finally shut them up with the cleverest comeback so that we can post it on Facebook in vicarious glory. You know, this Constitution, this democracy is in trouble, folks. And we don't know what this country will look like on the other side of 2020. We may know that in a few weeks it will be Christmas, but we don't know if our current calamities will be the catalyst for something amazing or the tipping point toward terror. And neither did our old buddies Asaph and Isaiah. Unfortunately, Asaph and Isaiah didn't get the kind of salvation that you and I would celebrate. Asaph's song laments the fall of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah speaks lament over the destruction of Judah and Zion that followed. While Jewish rulers would later preside over these regions, it would only be as vassals ruled from afar by Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then Byzantium, then the Ottomans, and then the British. The next time Asaph and Isaiah's people inhabited an independent state on that same land was 1948. Now, I'm not saying that America's doomed to suffer a fate like Israel and Judah. All I'm saying is that this Advent season, we have a better connection to these verses, to their sense of uncertainty, of calamity. We feel what those in the Old Testament felt, who waited for, who longed for the Lord's anointed, for the Messiah. The ugliness of our current troubles free us from simplifying, from prettying things up, from taking refuge in metaphor in order to connect with these scriptures. And it lets us deal with the world-changing potential, the spiritual electricity of God's love unleashed in human form. This year's Advent theme is Yes, Let It Be. Preaching this first week of Advent, it's kind of my job to introduce this theme. I'm not sure I'm doing a great job connecting with it so far. I'm sure this theme will match up very nicely with the following Sunday's scriptures, but this week's verses seem to evoke the exact opposite of Let It Be. Asaph and Isaiah speak of disaster and destruction. They want God to come and save them, to shake things up. But they aren't trying to let it be. But Nathan, you should all be thinking, Advent is not about disaster and destruction. You've covered the waiting and the longing, but Advent is also about hope and faith that things can change. Things might not have worked out well for Israel as a nation, but that doesn't mean that all this waiting is in vain. Okay, I know. You got me. I promise you the hope part is in here eventually. I don't know if it's enough hope to quite counteract all the earthquakes and the bread of tears stuff, but you got to cut me some slack. It is only the first Sunday of Advent, and I'm allowed to leave things a little uncertain and murky if I need to. My road towards hope this week runs through the Gospel of Mark. Now, in Mark 13, the part before today's selection, is a speech by Jesus to the disciples, warning them of troubles to come and exhorting them to keep awake, to watch out, to be alert. Not exactly let it be, right? I'm telling you that this Advent theme is great, but these verses, they just aren't having it. But this passage does continue the trend of messages that we can relate to as we look for mystery and hope in an untidy Advent. Now, I mentioned before that this passage is often connected to the fall of Jerusalem and the Second Temple in 70 CE. In fact, the connection to that historical event is why many scholars believe Mark was written around this time. But while the destruction of the Second Temple fits nicely into the pattern with the Old Testament passages, I want to ignore that possibility and simply look at the context within Mark for these verses. That context is that we are getting near the end of Mark's Jesus story. Literally, the next chapter is the Last Supper. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. Jesus has just gotten done making a big public speech and taking questions. Now he reacts to his disciples marveling at the tall buildings of Jerusalem by launching into a warning about dire events to come. Now, the big events Jesus talks about, the abomination of desolation, the darkening of the sun and moon, the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the secret day and the hour, you can get caught in a big old trap trying to pin down the timeline that Jesus is laying out. You can say that the day and hour and the coming of the Son of Man is the end times, or that it's Jesus' ascension to heaven, or it's some historical event that already happened. I was caught down that rabbit hole myself for a while, but then I noticed this odd juxtaposition of time statements in verses 30 and 31. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Don't you find that odd? If everything was going to happen before the disciples died out, who cares if the words pass away down the road? Mission already accomplished, right? What it honestly made me think of was a phrase from Battlestar Galactica, the sci-fi TV show. In that show, they say, all this has happened before, all this will happen again. Not to make too much of that, or Battlestar Galactica, really, but it just inspired me a little bit. It gave me some hope. Hope because if these words are both immediate and forever, then they can hold up to any point in history, even ours. We are offered the same opportunity as the disciples, an invitation to participate in what God is doing. So let's try to break down Jesus' instructions on how to be alert. In this passage, Jesus uses four different words related to seeing or looking. Blepete, idete, agrupnete, gregore. Don't worry, there's not going to be a quiz on the Greek stuff. Blepete comes from blepo, the general purpose New Testament word for see. But it also kind of carries an connotation of the ability to see, to not be blind. Like the guy who's healed, Jesus heals, who says, I was blind, but now I blepo. So instead, we'll call blepete, don't be blinded. As in, keep your biases in check. Don't turn a blind eye to sin or need. Don't let power or powerlessness keep you from seeing God in someone. Idete comes from horao, which is another general purpose seeing word, but which can carry a connotation of remembering or bearing witness. So let's make idete bear witness. This implies don't be silent when you see injustice. Speak up for the voiceless and be prepared to witness against yourself when you're in the wrong. Now, agrupnete carries the specific connotation of not sleeping or staying awake. I don't think Jesus is literally saying to never sleep. I see it here as don't let other things get in the way of your watchfulness. Don't get sucked into the minutiae, to the back and forth battles between red and blue. Don't get sucked into your screen, whether frantically updating news headlines or scrolling forever down and down your Facebook feed. The sensory numbness, the overload where everything is important, so nothing is important. Don't do that. Don't sleep on God's activity in the world. Agrupnete. And finally, we have gregore. And yes, this is where the name Gregory comes from. Trivia nugget. Gregore means watch in the sense of being circumspect, being vigilant, or paying attention. It's the command the master gives the slave in verse 34, translated as keep awake. And it's repeated by Jesus as his final instruction of the passage to his disciples and to us all. It reminds me of an exhortation that Herm Weaver gave at an MSMC conference a few years back. He said, pay attention to what you pay attention to. That's always stuck with me, these days more than ever. So let's shorten that to help remember and just say, pay attention. So here are the instructions Jesus gives us for participating in God's kingdom during uncertain times. Jesus' instructions are, don't be blinded, bear witness, don't sleep, pay attention. Keep these on your mind this Advent season, like a secret invitation to find where God is moving, to find places to get to work, even when our tidy narratives break down, to keep looking out for the flow of the Spirit in the midst of disaster, in the midst of waiting, longing for a Savior. But Jesus' invitation is not to just sit back and wait, to go to sleep, to let it be, if you will, but to pay attention and be ready for the next chance to get your hands busy in the works of the Spirit. They say faith without works is dead, and hope without work is just a daydream. In troubling times, we turn to God and to the Scripture, to the words of those in times even more troubled than our own. We feel with them the pain, the longing, the hope, and heed our Lord's instructions to keep a lookout, to stay awake for when God needs us. We may not know the day or the hour when our wait will be over, when our salvation will arrive, but that's okay with me, because we've got plenty of work to do before he comes.
Our Advent theme song is in our purple Sing the Story book, number 124, My Soul Cries Out.